Now, last week we started a new series of sermons on prayer. And the theme is seven prayers that change the world and can change your life. Now, there are more than seven prayers in the Bible that change the world. And there are more than seven prayers that can change your life. But we're only going to look at seven during this series. As Barry shared earlier, I wrote a book. Actually, this is a rewrite of a book I wrote several years ago. But I've changed the title, in fact. I felt it was a new book, Whatever Happened to Prayer. Like any pastor, I'm concerned that the people in my church know how to pray, understand what the Bible teaches about prayer. So this is a very simple book. It only has four chapters, but it's a very simple teaching of what does the Bible say about prayer. So let me encourage you to get a copy. We're selling them for €5 a piece. Let me scoot my thing over. Here we are, more comfortable. €5 a piece, and that's because paper, it does cost money. They're outside. If you say, I really like this book, I don't have €5, by all means, I'll give that to you. It's on the honor system anyway out there. Just put the money in the basket next to it. Now, this morning, we're going to continue in this series about seven prayers that change the world. And we're looking at Moses' prayer, where he prayed for a vision to see the glory of God. And this is in Exodus chapter 33. If you have your Bible. Now, one of the titles of the sermon I gave it is The Greatest Hunger of Our Hearts. We're going to see that what our hearts are hungry for will determine our destinations in life. Now, seven prayers. We've only seen two of them. So the first one is last week. Lord, I trust you with the details of my life. Bless me according to your will and your plan. The prayer, I believe, was prayed, the gist of the prayer, the idea of the prayer that was prayed by Jacob as he wrestled with the angel, that the angel won him over to God's side, where he said, God, I trust you with the details of my life. I put it in your hands. Bless me according to your will and your plan. The prayer we're looking at this morning would be this: Lord, my heart is hungry for you. Show me your glory. Now, these prayers have no power in the words in and of themselves to bless you. You can say that all day long. You can say it all night long. And if there's no genuine desire of your heart, it will not make any difference. But if it is a desire of your heart, if you're willing to surrender this to God, God can and will bless you through these prayers. Your life can be changed in this way. Now, I want to ask you to help me read the text. Can we read it together? Reading in unison. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. You have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, this is called anthropomorphic language. That is language described in something that we as human beings can relate to. Obviously, this was a spiritual experience. Not a physical experience for the most part. But the language is put in words we can understand, so to help us in our spiritual understanding. What really transpired? It's a mystery. Certainly it's a mystery. But God revealed himself to Moses. Moses asked to know his ways, to learn his ways. And then he asked also that his presence would go with him. And then he asked that he would also see his glory. And we realize there's a limit to how much we can understand about God. There's a limit to how much of the glory of God we can absorb within our own selves. Now, this is the prayer that will change your life. Lord, my heart is hungry for you. Show me your glory. And I believe that was basically the prayer that Moses prayed. He wanted to see the glory of God because that was what his heart really desired. Now, there are three aspects of this prayer. The first is, Lord, teach me your ways, for only your ways are the right ways. The second is, Lord, give me your presence, for I need you in my life. And the third is, Lord, show me your glory, for there is no one like you, and only you satisfy my heart. Only you can satisfy my heart. Now, there is Michelangelo's Moses. Now, realize Michelangelo never saw Moses. He doesn't know exactly what Moses looked like. That's just a best guess, okay? It could have looked like that. But Moses had basically three stages of his life. The first one was he was a member of the nobility of the royal family in Egypt. That was something God arranged. He wasn't born into it, but he was adopted into it. In those years, Moses was a man of ambition. He really wanted to achieve something for himself, for God, for his people. And the second stage of his life, he was a shepherd in the wilderness of Sinai. All his life, Moses had a problem with his anger. And the first stage ended when in anger, he killed a man and had to escape from being prosecuted. So he went out in the wilderness of Sinai and he became a shepherd. Now, there his motto was, leave me alone. It was no longer a man of ambition. Now he just said, look, I missed my chance. I've accepted that. Now I just want to be left alone. If you have never entered that phase, don't worry, you probably will one day. Okay. You get old enough, that's what you want. Just leave me alone. You know, I'm beginning to understand that. The older I get, the more I understand that desire. But God said, Moses, I've got a plan for you, and I'm not going to leave you alone. And Moses had to realize that his life was not about his desires. His life was to be about God's plan. So the third stage entered into, and that's the one that interests us today. It was when he became the deliverer of Egypt. Now, excuse me, of Israel from Egyptian slavery. Now, Moses had reasons to doubt himself. He had lived for 40 years out in the wilderness. And he had some significant weaknesses. His anger. He always had a problem with his anger. And we see all the way through his life, this was true. Now, he also was prone to emotional decisions. And if you are prone to make emotional decisions, some of those decisions, just like Moses, some of those decisions are going to be great decisions. Sometimes Moses, in his emotional state of mind, he made a great decision. Other times, he made a terrible decision. And that's the nature of anyone who's going to make emotional decisions. Some will be good, some will be absolutely terrible. And that was Moses' weakness. He knew this about himself. He had a poor speaking ability. People have not sure what it was. People are divided on what it could have been. Some said he may have had a terrible lisp where he could not pronounce things correctly. Maybe he had a stutter where he just had a hard time speaking. No matter what area you're going to lead in life, being able to speak is a very important part of leadership. So he felt unequal to the task. And plus, he was old. He was old. He just wanted to be left alone. God said, Moses, come. I have a plan for you. And he was entrusted with great responsibility. Well, now we see a very different Moses than we see in his youth. In his old age, now he realizes how weak he was. So he cries out to God. Now, the greatest hunger of his heart was to know God. But let me ask you now, what would you say is the greatest hunger of your heart? What are you hungry for right now? What do you thirst after? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you desire the righteousness of God, you are a blessed person. You will be filled with His righteousness. You'll be filled with His grace and with His peace. And you'll also resist the temptations, avoid the temptations to be drawn in ways that would be harmful to you and other people. But we can paraphrase this into a negative statement. Cursed are those who hunger and thirst after unrighteous things, for they will never be filled. They will never be filled. John D. Rockefeller, the first billionaire by American dollars, someone asked him, how much money does it take to be satisfied? And his answer was, a little bit more. No matter how much you have, it's a little bit more, always a little bit more. So if that's what you're hungry after, you will not be filled. Now, Solomon wrote this wonderful book by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this wonderful book called Ecclesiastes in the Bible. And in that, it's the skeptic's view of faith. I love that book. It speaks to me every time I open it up. He starts out describing how he had been so, how much he had learned, how successful he'd been in life. But yet he said, this is all empty. This is all vanity. And then he finally comes to this statement. He said, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Wow, pretty dark, right? But isn't that the way life is? We work, we give our life's blood, our energy, we sweat and toil, and we seek to amass something to make a difference, and we realize whatever it is that we have achieved on this life, on this earth, in this life, we leave here. It's left. It's not ours, it's left for someone else. And that man may be an absolute fool. Now, this applies to pastors, by the way. I've started churches for years. We were church starters, and I started a church back years ago in the U.S. I won't mention where that was because a lot of good things happened after we left. But about two pastors down the line, the pastor had a moral failing, and the church was significantly affected by it. And all the hopes of those early years kind of just went by the wayside. I don't think the church has ever fully recovered from that moral failing. So if it applies to a pastor, it certainly applies to everything else in life, whatever we give our effort to. So we come down to this. What is really important? What do our hearts, what does your heart really desire? Now, another way to ask this is, what do we gain by trusting in Christ? What is there that we're supposed to be attracted to? Well, there's three things. What are we thirsting for in Christ? It's really in Him that's worth thirsting for. Three things: a new way of living, God's way. Secondly, a new companion to live it with, God. And thirdly, a new goal in life to see the glory of God. And this is the base of the three prayers that he prayed. Now, there's different ways people have understood these three prayers. I believe it's best to see them in a telescopic way. The first one, to understand his ways, led to the second, to experience his presence. And the third, which is to show me your glory. So that's what we're looking at him this morning. First of all, his first expression of this was, teach me your ways. Now, anyone who's an educator will notice that a process is included here. This is a prayer that can be prayed in a second, but it will be answered in a lifetime. Teach. Look at that word, teach. How do you learn anything? Well, teach describes a process. Teach me your ways. Anyone who is going to be taught is going to be in a process of learning. So this is a request for God to become a teacher to us, to show us His ways. Now, I have learned learning, understanding, applying, analyzing, synthesizing, valuing. And if you're an educator, you recognize those are the six levels of cognitive learning, the cognitive domain, right? That's how people learn. Six stages of learning information. How do we learn things? Well, we don't learn it all in one day. it takes a while to absorb and to understand and to apply and then to see how it all works together. What's worth keeping? What's worth throwing away? And what does it all mean anyway? And that's a lifetime. Now, in Christ, He teaches us. So if we're going to pray this prayer, Lord, teach me your ways, we have to understand it's going to take a lifetime for this prayer to be answered. The second thing is this, though. Me. Teach me. Now, who is me? Who am I? This describes us fallen. We're weak. We have our problems. We're unable to do many, many things. We're unsteady, inconsistent in our walk. God, you're going to teach me, just so you know, of course God does know, but just so you know, God, or you know that I know, this is quite a chore. This is quite a job. I don't learn very well. I'm unable to grasp it all. I follow you with unsteady steps. But this is the prayer, teach me. And then the next word, your ways. Who is this you we're talking to? Well, it's God. He's holy, He is perfect, He is righteous, He is pure. Now, anytime someone's going to teach another person, you assume the teacher knows more than the student, right? But it's not like this. I mean, a teacher has a degree. Maybe he's 10, 20, 30 years older, maybe older than that. But just a little bit. But if God is going to teach me, now how great is the distance between me and God? I can't measure that distance. I don't think any of us can. Now we're asking Him who has all knowledge to teach me, who has such a small amount. But that's what we're asking. God, teach me your ways. The final word. Ways is a very common word in the Bible. It has to do with the common ways something is done. Manner, choices, values, perspectives, patience, reaction. It deals with maturity. Lord, show me how you would handle situations. Show me how I'm to respond, how I'm to react. I need to know not just what to do because there's a law or a rule. I need to know how to react when there's no law, when I can't find a rule. How do I do it your way? And that was the prayer of Moses. Now, the reason he prayed that prayer, it says, is that I may know you. That I may know you. Anytime you're going to know someone, you're going to know their ways, right? Now, if you're married, you know someone. You know them not just their name, not just the information about them. You begin to learn what this person is capable of and what this person is probably not capable of. Married couples, after a while, you develop this list of reasonable expectations of one another, don't you? Is the reasonable expectations. And you know that, what can I expect out of this person? Well, there's some of these are going to be reasonable. Some of them may be unreasonable. After a while, you sort of find those, what makes those lists, right? Okay. My wife can say, this is David at his best. And I've learned his ways. Now, when I was a child, my grandfather kept me when I was, before I went to school. And I still remember his ways. I was just 5 years old, but I was with him every day. And my grandfather, for example, my grandfather had this habit of whistling, but not really whistling. I don't know why. He just would do this all day long. He made this sound all day long. That was his way. That was his manner. He taught me how. He had a little garden. I worked in the garden right along beside him. I learned as a five-year-old how to get the weeds out and how to use it and all. But all the time, I'd be listening to him. I actually asked him one time. I thought maybe he just did not know how to whistle. I said, Grandpa, do you know how to whistle? No. And I was surprised the guy could actually whistle. I had no idea. Wow. And that was just... Actually, I asked my mother. I told my mother I asked him. She said, I can't believe you asked him. I said, well, I wanted to know. So, well, then she asked me, can he whistle? I said, yeah. No one knew. But that's his way, right? And if you're with someone, you learn their way. And here, you see, Moses was asking for that of God. He said, God, I want to learn your way. And that involves, that requires constant association. Now, we already have four choices in life. Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That should be our goal in life as Christians, to seek first. And first has the idea of first and everything. Nothing else is second. Nothing else is on the list. Everything else comes out of that desire. But we have four ways we can do this. The first one is the self-life. This is how people who are not Christians live, not believers in Christ. It's my plan, and it's to be done my way. That's how the world lives. I have my plan, my will. I set the goal of my life. I determine what it will be, and I will choose the way in which I will accomplish this. This is the way the world lives. I have really no other way of living. Now, but those who have trusted in Christ have a different perspective, and this is the second choice, God's plan. But often, rather than doing it God's way, we want to do it our way. God's plan, but my way. Okay, God, just give me the big picture. Just give me the end result, and I'll decide how I get there, okay? That's what good management's supposed to do, right? Good management just gives you the big picture, and you figure out how you're going to get there. Many people live like that, and that's the carnal life. That's the fleshly or the way of living the Christian life that's not successful because it's done in my strength, my way. And Moses could have said, okay, God, you told me to get these people to the Holy Land. I'll get them there just like I got sheep. I'll get them there just like that. Then he realized, God, I need to know your way because my way is not working. Show me your way of handling these things. But many people try to do it this way. I'll raise my children. I'll make my decisions in life. And although I really do want to be a follower of Christ in my day-to-day living, I'm going to live and decide and react just like the world. What was the third option? That is my plan, but done God's way. And that's sort of like spiritual bribery. That is, God, I've got my plan. It's my ambitions, and I want your blessing. And so I'll do a few things just to get your blessing, and I'll try to use your teaching and your ideas, and I'm going to incorporate all these good ideas, if I think they're good at least, from your word or what I hear from other Christians. I'll incorporate all those things into my life, but the real goal of my life is my goal, my desire. Now, in health and wealth teaching, that happens quite often in churches, doesn't it? That the goal is to be healthy, is to be wealthy, and that's the only goal of some people's life, but they want to use God and church and the Bible and everything else in order to achieve their goals. That's spiritual bribery. Now, this is exactly what pagans do because they do not have the idea of a God who's omnipotent, omniscient, understands all things, and is omnipresent and is here. But our God understands, knows, and is close and can help. Now, the fourth, though, is the way it should be. Your goal, your plan, done your way, and that's surrender, and that's obedience. That is what Moses was praying for. Now, really, if our goal is to achieve God's will, then it's going to start in our heart. And this is just a fact in life that our desires, what we want, what we dream about, what we really think we want, at least our desires, those things will determine our destination. They will. If I want something, that will determine my destination. So it is the heart. It's the heart that brings about the ultimate outcome of our life. It's this brilliant prayer. This is something Moses felt deep in his heart. He said, Lord, I really want to know your ways. It wasn't simply desperation. Mine aren't working, although it was certainly awareness of that. But it will say, God, I want to know your ways. Now, I believe that God puts this desire in every Christian's heart. I believe when you trust in him, he put that desire in your heart. Maybe it's just there in a little bit, just a small, small desire, but it's there. And you want to know God's ways. Now, he wants to show them to you. That's the good news. It'll be a learning process, but he's willing to teach. Now, the second prayer is this. Give me your presence or go with me. Now, this was probably basically an a request for the outward evidences of the providential care of God. God, show us. I can't make it just by knowing you're away. I need to know you're with me. I need to feel your presence there. But in the New Testament, we have a different reality. If you trusted in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside you. The Bible calls us the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent reality. And for the Christian, the Spirit is a permanent reality in our life. He's always there. In fact, there's no possibility of someone becoming a Christian who does not have the Spirit in his life. It says in Romans, that's this text here, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the moment you and I trusted in Christ, Christ came into our life through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's a permanent reality of our life. But yet, we can still sin in such a way, or live our lives in such a way, that we no longer hear the Spirit's voice. We no longer hear the Spirit speaking to us. That an inner awareness of the presence of the Spirit is experienced through living in agreement with Him. A great Old Testament text, 2 Chronicles 14 through 15. It's a place south of Jerusalem. That's the land on the right, a picture of the place. Maresha. It was during Asa, good King Asa of Judah. The nation of Cush, which is probably modern-day Ethiopia, they had national ambitions. They were going to take over that little spot of land that was the land bridge between Asia and Africa. And they came up with an army. Some believe it could have been as many as 1 million Cushites. That's a big army. Asa was a godly man. Asa prayed, "God help us." And God brought a victory. We're not told the details of the battle. It's simply that the Cushites were utterly defeated and they retreated back where they came from. But then the next chapter, someone says this, speaking for God and the inspiration of the Spirit, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Now, there's a principle that if we're going to be aware of the presence of God in our life, we need to walk with Him. We need to agree with Him. We need to listen to Him. One of the best scriptures that I believe describes this is the issue of responsibility and accountability is 1 John 1, 9 through 10. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us." Now, this describes what happens to a Christian when the Christian doesn't agree with God, when the Christian has unconfessed sin in his life. And notice what does it say at the very end of it? What does it say? It doesn't say the Spirit is not there. It says His word is not in us. The Spirit is still there. He's just not speaking anything. He can't speak anything because we're not in agreement. And if we will hear Him speak, then we will confess that sin. He'll cleanse us and restore us to Himself. Now, if I had another hour to preach, I would preach another hour. I'd put another hour interlude in this sermon at this point. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. I haven't had lunch myself, so. But here's just a very important thing. In the West, and I speak as a Westerner, in the West, we are so biased towards the individual. We are so individualistic that we limit our understanding of Scripture with that bias. For example, when we see a verse like this, we apply it only to ourselves as individuals. If I confess my sins, then God is faithful and just and will forgive my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. If I say I have not sinned, then I make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in me. Now that's true. That's an application of this passage. That's true. That's not what it says, is it? The pronouns are all plural. It's about a community as well as an individual. We see this elsewhere. For example, we see in James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. One of the problems we have is people want to be individual Christians, but they feel no need in their life or no desire in their hearts to make themselves accountable to another human being. And so they say, look, I want to choose whatever bits of religion I can take, and I'm not going to submit myself to any body or any group. I'm an independent agent, and it's me and God, and me and God alone. And people have an extreme individualism. And the truth is, it's just as bad for the pastors. Because the pastors will say, but I'm the pastor, you should do exactly what I say, and I'm not accountable to anybody but God. Now, friend, that's pride. That's pride. It's not God speaking, that's pride. And it's just as bad on the pastors. The pastors want to be the dictator. I'll tell you, but I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. And the Christian is saying, well, yeah, well, I'm also independent. I want to do whatever I want to do, and no one can tell me what to do. But what do we read? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, whether he's talking about physical healing or spiritual and emotional healing, I believe the emotional healing is the most logical application of this. But the important thing is this. There's things that God will do through a community that he will not do if you're a lone Christian. You need the body of Christ. I need the body of Christ. We need one another. And God arranged it this way. In fact, we read this wonderful verse in Revelation. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, there is a reference, by the way, to the church at Laodicea. It wasn't a reference to the individual believer. It was a reference to the whole church. But how can God come back into a church? This was a church that had shut Jesus Christ out. How can he come back in if one person would hear? If one person would hear and open the door, he will come back in. Now, I'm out of time. I'm fairly well out of energy. Maybe you are too, but I'm not out of sermon. Let me bring this last point, I think, which is really, I think I need to share this. Let me just bring it very quickly so we can understand it. The final part of this prayer, I believe, is the climax. He said, show me your glory. Now, this is a request to see God as he truly is. It's a deep, profound thing. And he wanted to see the glory of God. Now, it wasn't just curiosity. It was good spiritual curiosity, but it was something that God himself had placed in his heart. Remember, God had revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. So Moses was saying, God, you are. I want to know who you are. I want to see in a way I can understand who you are. And again, this is a desire every Christian has. Every Christian does, or you're not a Christian, really. But notice this is the same desire of our Savior. He said, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Here Christ himself is saying that. Now, he's referring, by the way, to heaven, yes, but also to the Spirit today. When I was a missionary, a young missionary in the Philippines, I was a important time in my life. Geography has little to do with this, but it was a moment in my life that God did a very special work in my heart. I first went out, like every young missionary, I began to complain about everything. You know, anytime you're going through culture shock, you can tell you're in culture shock because you get very negative on everything. And I was at that stage. This is a lousy place to live, a bunch of lousy people. And, you know, the food's lousy, weather's lousy, everything's lousy. I don't even like myself. And then I woke up one day and said, God, if you've called me here, it must have been because you not just love them, because you love me. And there's something you want to show me. And so I began in faith searching out. And I began reading and studying. And God did something in my heart. I really can't explain what it was. But God did something in my heart to show me his love in a way I'd never experienced before. Now, first of all, I stopped complaining. I began to be a better father, better husband, better missionary, a kinder person. I began to quit panicking. I quit worrying about every little thing that went on. I began to have a peace that only God can give. Now, that was very different from my personality. And again, I'm learning the ways of God even now. But God did something deep in my heart, my soul. And it was centered partly around this verse, to show me your glory. And I realized God, Christ himself, prayed that David Packer, that you and I, and that we as a church would see the glory of God. Now, that's why I write things like this, because I think this is, I know this is the mission God has for us, not just to go and do things for him, but to experience him, to let him talk to us, reveal himself to us. So this morning, as I close this sermon, let me just ask you this morning, if you would listen to the voice of Christ knocking, say, I want to be in your life. I want to be in your heart. And that you would say, Lord, I want to open the door. I want you to talk with me. I want to be with you. I want to have this experience that you spoke about, that your spirit would take the things that belong to you and reveal them in my heart. I want to know you. I want to know you not just a little bit. I want to know the real you. I want to know the real God. The great I am become I am to me. Would you pray that prayer? Let's go with the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. In Christ the Son, we thank you that you prayed this prayer, that we might know of your glory. In spirit, we thank you that you are the one who takes these things that belong to the Father and to the Son, and you apply them to our heart. You reveal them to us. Lord, along with Moses, we bow before you and we pray, Lord, show us your glory. Teach us your ways. Go with us where we go. But Lord, show us your glory. Lord, help us to understand how great you are, how awesome you are. And although our minds are not able to absorb and understand everything about your greatness, about your love, Lord, we can understand something because that's how you made us. So I pray this morning as we close the service, God, let us just open up our hearts to you. Say, Lord, show me who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.